From Holden Village, we continue our Bible study today. Today is June 18th, 1998. And in the fireside room, Esther Men continues with the theme, Biblical Feet, Where Faith Hits the Ground. And today's base is Luke 10, 38 through 42. And this is tape MEE 9813.
I see a few more people coming in, but they'll make it by the time I say my introductions and everything. My name is Esther Men, and this week we've been looking at assorted passages that have feet in them, so biblical feet. Today we're moving on to Mary's attentions to Jesus' feet. This is the Mary of Mary and Martha, actually. And she seems to be a character that exemplifies discipleship and adoration of Jesus. And she's associated with his feet in a few passages. Actually, the Mary and Martha, the sisters, they only appear in two Gospels, in Luke and in John. And we're going to start out by looking at the passage in Luke that portrays a dinner party at their house, at Martha's house in particular. This is in Luke 10, 38 to 42. It's a very short passage. It's set in the context...
Yeah.
Yeah, Luke 10, 38 to 42. It's set in the context of Jesus teaching and a common practice that he had was to travel from place to place, and then he would eat dinner at various people's houses. And this context, then he would teach whoever was there. The meals were a place where he told parables and had other kind of discussions with people. So they were really kind of teaching context, as well as a sort of a symbol of the community that he was building. And in that had sort of associations with the meal that we celebrate also in the Eucharist. So why don't we read the story, 10, 38 to 42. Would somebody like to read?
Now as they went on their way, he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, so she came to him and asked, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her.
Thank you. Okay. So as I said, this is a one meal setting as it's placed here. And there's a teaching involved, but it's interesting that it's sort of a self-reflexive scene because you have the sort of the meal service itself becoming the focus of discussion. And you have this situation arising between Martha and her sister Mary. Kind of resentment and having to do all the work. Similar, it reminds me of the story of the brother last night, the one sibling's doing all the work and not getting to enjoy herself, to enjoy the meal, and just feeling really put upon.
I always see myself in Martha.
In Martha. I was wondering how many people identified more with Martha than with Mary.
I have a daughter named Martha, and she really resented it for a while. You can tell her the hospitality is important too. You have to make a difference in that.
Mm-hmm. I hope you never said Martha, Martha. She didn't play out that whole role.
I would have named her Mary, except we had too many Marys in the family. So.
So how would you summarize sort of the essential dynamic of this whole little scene here? How would you describe what's happening?
Well, I always envisioned as Martha, the older sister, who always took care of things. Mm-hmm. And Mary's, in my mind, the younger sister.
Mm-hmm. If Martha hadn't done the work, they wouldn't have had the meal. Mm-hmm. She's doing a very important thing. It kind of spoils it when she feels put upon. I wish I could sit there and do nothing. Mm-hmm. And enjoy what Jesus is saying.
Mm-hmm. So, in the other stories of meals, we don't hear what the people who are serving feel. So here Martha is both the owner of the house and also the servant. Here she's acting as in a servant type role and resenting all the work.
And it starts out that she welcomes him, mm-hmm. I believe. So she wants him to come, but I think she would like Mary to help so they could both sit down and listen.
Given the fact that my name is Martha, I always felt admonished that he didn't say, but what you're doing is important too.
Yeah.
You know, I always felt like a little reinforcement there would make me feel better about my
name. Absolutely.
You know.
I think what I find comforting about this is I'm one of those people that always as at tasks and I get caught up. And I think a lot of us do, but when I read this, I think, okay, God's telling me to take a deep breath, you know, and stop and listen to what God's saying because it will make the tasks easier later, you know. Mm-hmm. It's taking the time for that prayer, that moment where you allow yourself to listen to God, and then you can go back to your tasks, but you're much calmer, you're much more peaceful because you've listened, so.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
One of the people I know who's a foods person has taught me a lot because she doesn't do all the tasks. She kind of gets it started and then she waits. And before long, people will come and help.
Oh, you mean at a meal?
It's an event she's doing. Uh-huh. And so it's interesting. Maybe part of Martha's problem is she's not letting anybody else be part of the community and part of the... that, I mean, you know, that everyone could have done everything if she'd sort of sat back a little. Eventually, if you put good food out, available, people help make it. That's what I've learned from this woman. When you arrive, the meal isn't ready. Everybody gets involved in doing it.
My daughter does that. She's so easygoing about entertaining and people just pitch in.
Yeah.
That's the way it is.
That's
her
house. Yeah. People my daughter-in-law says you're a guest once, and then after that you're not a guest anymore. But and everybody chips in. My son made enchiladas over there, and it's not even his home.
Did you notice that she didn't go to Mary? She went to Jesus, so she kind of bypassed the problem. It was like complaining rather than asking.
This is a curious dynamic they have, Martha and Mary here. They have Martha resents Mary, but you don't have any dialogue between Martha and Mary. You know, would you help me out?
I get the feeling that dialogue's gone many times.
So now you have her appealing to the guest to solve sort of a family dispute or rivalry.
Which is
exactly gracious.
He's not the guest there, he's the teacher.
He's the teacher, but he's also the guest,
the
right?
The authority, yeah.
He needs to be down the Holden mile and have two sessions.
Have two sessions, right? Exactly. So Martha can sit down at the feet.
That's right, she goes.
This sitting at the feet is a common posture of a disciple or a student in relationship to a teacher. So you have the, in Acts 22:3, you have the report that Paul sat at the feet of his teacher, Gamaliel, and learned.
Acts 22:3.
If you want to look at that, it's just a short little phrase.
So is this a table and chair setting where she's And when I sit, sit at my feet, it, I think of a table and chair sitting, but yet I know at the Last Supper they were reclining more than sitting. What was the custom?
Well, usually they were reclining in the scenes, for example, the Last Supper scenes, they're reclining in sort of Hellenistic Roman fashion, reclining with the head closer to the table. But here, he's apparently sitting, and it sounds like she's even on the floor. Yeah. Did anybody find that section in Acts 22:3? And it's only important just as a kind of illustration. Did you read that?
I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Sicilia, but brought up in the city of the feet of Gamaliel, educated strictly according to our ancestral laws, being zealous for God, just as all of you are today.
Thank you. Okay. So she's acting really as a disciple or a student here.
That actually seems strange to me, because that doesn't seem, in terms of the cultural, for a woman to be as a student, you know, in the room, not serving, not in a separate room, in Middle Eastern culture is odd, you know, to have a woman mixing with the company and actually sitting as a student, in, you know, so she's doing something a little bit bold here. Say.
Some people have pointed to this. Some people, such as Elizabeth Schuster Fiorenza, in memory of her, have pointed to this passage and other passages like it as evidence that the first followers of Jesus and the earliest church were egalitarian. And actually, you know, we have this understanding of Jesus and the 12 male disciples kind of as the core group, but actually, when you have little glimpses into some of the interactions that are preserved, that perhaps it looked quite different. So Elizabeth Schuster Fiorenza and others like her said that this is evidence that women were also among the disciples and earliest disciples and followers. And Luke makes a real point of naming women who accompanied the disciples. If you want to look at Luke 8, 1 to 3, can you read that? Luke 8, 1 to 3?
Soon afterwards, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news to the kingdom of God. The twelve were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from the 7 demons who had gone out, and Jonah, the wife of Herod's steward, Chusa, and Susanna, and many others were provided for them out of their resources.
Okay, so the 12 disciples are accompanied by these women who are providing for them, or serving them, it says. Not exactly an image of the egalitarian community, but their names are mentioned here, and they're depicted as providing for them or serving them. That's the same verb that we see Martha is serving. And this other passage that we looked at. And the verb there is diakonia, or it's related to diakonia, or the diaconate, to serve.
Yeah.
So it has a kind of resonance. It becomes actually an office of the church. By the first chapters of Acts, you have a whole group of people that are men, actually, that are serving, serving at table. And they're sort of another class of sort of ministry, along with the ministry of the word and preaching and so forth. So it's kind of interesting. It's serving at a table, but it comes to have a meaning that's associated with an office of the church. Now, whether it had that meaning here or not, I don't know, but that it's suggested, at least. So, some have said that this passage and others like it in Luke and in other places point out to this earlier period of egalitarian community. What's your reaction to that? You say that you think that's a good observation, student.
Well, I think it. She's definitely different from the culture that they're living in, and I think that's fascinating that she is treated as a student, and that's a good thing. That Jesus doesn't say yes, you should be in your place. He says this is what she should be doing. She should be
the better part.
Yeah.
Chosen the better part.
Right. And she's allowed to choose that.
Choice.
Mm-hmm. She's welcome there. Mm-hmm.
Some of my woman colleagues at Valparaiso University have corrected me when I've pointed to this very clear distinction between Mary and Martha and Luke. They say Martha gets a bad rap. And that it needs to be coupled with the Lazarus story, where Martha makes one of the earliest and the strongest confessions of faith, and clearest, and that so that we wouldn't want to reduce Martha to a sort of one-dimensional drudge.
And kind of drudge and whiner, right?
Yes,
right. That's exactly where we're going next.
Oh, sorry. Uh-huh. Okay.
No, no problem. Just what prolapses, a little anticipation there. So good. I'm glad it's a natural segue.
One more thing came to mind before we move on is perhaps Martha overdid the occasion rather than taking something out and throwing it in the microwave. if you would, she made a large feast that involved a lot of work, and thought that was very important to do something big. Rather than to serve something simple so that she could sit at Jesus' feet. So she needed all this extra help because she had taken on such a large portion of entertainment.
Actually, you have some manuscript evidence for your interpretation, because as we have it here, is that your own interpretation, or have you heard that?
It just came to mind.
Okay, so maybe she's making too big a fuss. Okay, so it says in 41, but the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. The same language in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, worried and distracted, anxious. Why be anxious about tomorrow? You are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. And then my Bible here has a little S there, and it says in the notes, it says, other ancient authorities read, few things are necessary or only one. So you are distracted by many things. Few things are necessary, or only one. And apparently, well, one classic interpretation was that she was preparing so many dishes, and Jesus was recommending, well, why don't you just kind of reduce the menu, kind of have holden like, you know, raw vegetables and one soup, something like that. But perhaps, but it seems like the one thing and the better part may indicate something a little more, spiritual or more profound than, okay, reduce the menu. Although, you know, there might be resonance to that, too. That might be good advice we might give for this poor Martha type, or for us if we ever find ourselves in sort of resentful Martha situations where you say, well, okay, I'm only going to do, you know, one casserole or get the guests to help. So there's practical solutions like this.
Maybe it's going where everyone's trying to go today. Simpler is better.
Simpler is better.
Maybe that's what he was trying to say.
I think she wanted Mary to have return too.
Because otherwise it wasn't fair. The sense of kind of justice. What'd you like to?
I think, maybe this is not the segue into John and the Martha part, but I think that one needs to read the Mary-Martha story in the context of what just preceded it, namely the Good Samaritan story, and the kind of absolutely maddening thing the scriptures usually do is that as soon as you think you get it right, then they confuse you again. Mm-hmm. Because we just finished with the Good Samaritan and recognized that anyone who is in need of our help is our neighbor. And Jesus ends that by saying, go and do likewise. Mm-hmm. So we have a story. Here's Martha, who in this sense is the perfect Good Samaritan. She's mm-hmm. doing exactly that. Mm-hmm. And Jesus says, well, wait a second, you know, think about this again. Be like Mary, or, you know, think about the Mary side of action. Mm-hmm. So I think there's the kind of understanding here is that it would be incorrect to give Martha a bad rap, but I think part of the understanding too is in the balance of the Christian life, it's how do you become Martha, the Good Samaritan, and it's at the same time Mary, the student, the disciple, the contemplative one. And that sets it up then because in chapter 11, immediately what follows is teach us to pray, and we're into the Lord's Prayer, mm-hmm. which is the, you know, kind of quote-unquote high point of contemplative discipleship. So that the Mary-Martha story, I always see as kind of a transition between the Good Samaritan mm-hmm. and the Lord's Prayer in terms of how we have to be both Mary and Martha, and how our life is a tension in terms of how can we be both kind of Christian social activists and good Samaritans in the world and still at the same time also be Thomas Merton. You know, that's kind of tough.
Mm-hmm. That's a really valuable reflection on the context there. Because I think usually you sort of dichotomize, you take the two sisters as sort of symbols of two different ways of life, one superior to the other, right? The active versus the contemplative. Putting it, and you think, okay, the better part is what we emphasize. But that's wonderful that the Good Samaritan story is right before that, and that advocates really going out of the way to serve a stranger, to give your resources, and to go out of your way, you know, use your donkey for transport, all that.
Which is precisely what Martha did. I mean, I think we need to see here Martha is the Good Samaritan mm-hmm. in that sense, in terms of her action.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much. Let me just note one thing. I pointed out that this is, that Elizabeth Schuster Fiorenza and others have pointed to this passage as a kind of piece of evidence that the early church was more egalitarian than the church that emerges and that is seen in some of the later writings in the New Testament. But others have said that it's not a very good example anyway, because the depiction of Mary is so passive. You don't hear her talking at all. There's no dialogue between her and Jesus, and she never becomes a teacher or anything. So I just, this is, has a thing, I'm kind of moving away from your point, but just to throw that in as well as sort of another angle. But yeah, it's a positive and countercultural, perhaps, passage, but it doesn't really go perhaps as far as we might like it to.
Did children sit at the feet of teachers and such? Because I wonder, in that culture, was that?
Passages are kind of teasing.
Yeah, that would be the sort of standard posture.
Because then I wonder if that doesn't, if like Mary was
just your imagination,
it's from that age old enough to help, but yet young enough to be considered a child still.
And at different times, I think different
things. Where the position came from.
Any other reflections about this passage before we go on and have another look at this pair of sisters in the Gospel of John? So this is the only reference we have to Martha and Mary. It's this dinner at Martha's home here. So she has a primary responsibility as opposed to. So now we're going to move to John's Gospel and look at 11, John 11.
Uh-huh, yeah.
Okay. where we encounter Martha and Mary, and now they have a brother named Lazarus. There's no mention of their brother in the other story. Now they have this brother named Lazarus, and how many of you are here to see the performance that was based on this? Troupe put on. Just a few? It was excellent. It was very good. Saturday, last Saturday.
Okay.
And in this passage, then, Lazarus is ill. We're introduced early on to Mary as the figure who's anointing the Lord with perfume and wiping his feet with hair. We'll see that in chapter 12. So the sisters both send a message to Jesus, and it says that, 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So he's very close with them. And you know the story, how Lazarus dies. And then Jesus shows up there, saying such puzzling things, such as, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him, and so forth. Now, skipping down to 17, just to get some, get a kind of shorter passage here, why don't we go from 11:17 to 27 and have another view of Martha. Here, she's not only Martha the complaining drudge, but she goes out and meets Jesus and has a dialogue with him, a very important dialogue with him. Would somebody read that, please? 11:17 through 27.
Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world.
Thank you. So here we have another scene with featuring Martha. And she goes out. Once again, she's active. She's going out, seeking him, bringing him in. And Mary stays at home. Seems to be something about their personalities, or perhaps their ages, social positions. But how would you characterize her here in contrast to the earlier passage?
She's very firm in her belief that mm-hmm. Jesus can make a difference.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Positive, optimistic.
Mm-hmm.
That even in this, in a sense of saying you could have done it, you know.
There is a little tone there. I don't know if I'm reading into it, but yes, I understand things in the grand scheme of things, but it's now that I'm feeling really bad. don't give me the whole theological vision here. You know, I mean, I believe that, but it's now that I'm hurting.
Is she a little accusing? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.
She's chastising that, too, as well as importuning him, too.
Mm-hmm.
She did before.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. She doesn't mind sort of taking an argumentative position, does she? Neither in the earlier place nor here.
Well, maybe it's just sadness. Mm-hmm. You know, if you had been here, mm-hmm. you would not have died. And that's a certain statement of belief, too.
Mm-hmm. We've had many discussions about this one, because it's in our play, and both of the women say it, and how does each say it. Mm-hmm. And there is that accusatory tone, but I've always thought that there's also sort of a respect to, but then we've gotten into the discussion that, well, wouldn't they know how long it takes to get back from Bethany, and why didn't he come earlier, and, mm-hmm. you know, wouldn't they know how long the messenger took, and why didn't he come with the messenger, and those kinds of things. Mm-hmm. So there's a lot mm-hmm. that can be said for the anger.
That's a good point, because, I mean, we know he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Yeah, so.
So they've probably been mm-hmm. sitting there going, well, he should be coming any minute now. Yeah.
Well, the messenger got back, you know. I mean, somebody should have told them, and everybody knows it takes, you know, a certain amount of time to get places, you know, give or take a day, maybe. But.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for bringing those details to our attention. She's having a dialogue with him, as some of the other disciples do, and she doesn't understand, she doesn't seem to understand fully what's happening or what's going to happen. And in, you know, some of the other Gospels as well, and John as well, the disciples will often not understand a parable, or they won't understand an event, and they'll ask a question, and it's kind of it's an opportunity then for Jesus to explain further, you know, what's going to happen. She's really acting here as that kind of disciple. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Martha says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she gets it kind of right, but she doesn't really know that he's actually going to be raised up on that day as well. So she poses as the kind of disciple who has these dialogues with Jesus, not fully understanding, and then bringing Jesus to clarify.
But who would understand that, you know? I mean, it's unheard of. Mm-hmm. I would have trouble understanding it myself, even after reading all these things, you know. It's not the natural order of things. It doesn't happen that way.
Mm-hmm. No, you're absolutely right. I'm just saying that it's perfectly understandable that she wouldn't understand what's going on. But on the other hand, the whole structure of the dialogue allows things to unfold and to be revealed. And so she's here acting in the role of the disciple, having this dialogue with the teacher and allowing things to unfold and to become more understandable. You know, her straight line, I know he will again rise in the resurrection on the last day, provides the occasion for Jesus to say, I am the resurrection and the life. So her understanding to that point sets up a situation where Jesus expands and identifies himself.
Yeah, wonderful statement.
Mm-hmm. Is it possible, I believe at this point Jesus has already raised somebody from the dead, although very short-term death, there's a young child. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure whether that was before or after, and perhaps Martha had heard about this. I wonder if from the beginning she isn't goading him. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know that anything you ask, and maybe she kind of was hoping for the answer that he would give her about the actual resurrection when he said, your brother will rise again, but she wasn't sure, so maybe she's kind of goading him into, well, what are you really saying here? Mm. Is that possible at all from the,
Let's see, where does that other healing take place? It's kind of interesting.
Well, there's one in Luke, Luke. The widow of Nain, Nain and her son, right? Mm-hmm. Her son is.
The one in Luke. This is the only one in John, isn't it?
It's the one I have.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So this would be a possible reading if you would put all the events of all the Gospels together. If you read them one by one, then it would be a novel thing. And it seems to function in John as sort of an introduction to Jesus' own death and resurrection here. So it depends on how you're reading, you know, Jesus' story. I mean, if you just read John, it's sort of unanticipated and novel. But it leads also then up to her saying to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world," which is the strongest statement of identity in all of John's Gospels. It's really the statement by one of his followers as the clearest statement as to his identity. And it parallels Peter's statement in the other Gospels. For example, in Matthew 16, Peter's the one who says, "You are the Christ." Mm-hmm. He's the one who gets it right. Finally, Peter, that disciple. Whereas here, it's Martha. The one who, you know, you might think of as a drone, a serving, complaining, serving person if you only read that material in Luke. But here, she's the one who really hits it right on as far as his identity and so forth. So she's a more complex and complete character. She has, you know, both of those aspects to her, both the serving and the recognition, contemplation on Jesus' identity. The women in the Gospel of John actually are fascinating. They're usually people look to Luke and say, "Well, there's Luke features women," but John's miracles are even more pronounced. For example, you think of Mary Magdalene at the end in John 20, being the first one to encounter the resurrected Jesus, and then she's an apostle. She's sent back to the other disciples, kind of an apostle to the apostles, to tell them of the good news, being the first one to bear that news. So John really features these women characters here. And what about Mary? What's her character here? In 28:4, when she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And so forth. We go down to 32. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet. Once again, she's at his feet. And said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Echoing
the exact same words.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Mm-hmm. Yes, exact same words.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Without the second words.
Mm-hmm. She's also weeping. It seems that her weeping has as much effect on him as the words. Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping. He was greatly disturbed in spirit and moved. And then he begins to attend to this dead man.
So it wasn't until that point that he had decided to raise Lazarus?
Well, the way the story's set up, he even before they meet, he indicates that it's going to be
verse 14.
A sign. Lazarus is dead. Yeah, verse 14. Lazarus is dead. "For your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him." So there seems to be in John, there's the motif of Jesus knows exactly, you know, what's going to happen and so forth. But it is at that. It's after that point, after her weeping, that he does begin to take action in the story.
When Jesus first arrived at the house, Martha met him as she had done in the other account, and Mary is sitting still in the house, possibly grieving, and has really nothing to say yet.
Notice that Martha, once again, assumes an important role as they approach the tomb in 38 and 39. When Jesus commands to take away the stone, and Martha says, "Well, it's going to be a stench." So she's there being very active in this part as well. So in this passage, you don't have that kind of tension that you did earlier between the two women.
No.
Martha's still very much the active, sort of more active of the two, maybe the older, I don't know. But they both say exactly the same words, for one thing, and they both appeal to Jesus.
Martha calls Mary secretly, too, to say Jesus is here. Where she, when the meal was being prepared, she could have secretly said, come here, I want to talk to you a minute. Would you help me with...
Mm-hmm. So you have direct communication to the through the to the mm-hmm. between the two sisters as well, which indicates a better relationship than you have in the other one as well.
Yeah.
A whole different situation, though.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Well, before the hour gets away from us, does anybody have any reflections or questions or anything at this point? We should probably look at what happens after that as well, because although Martha is most prominent in this section here in 11, Mary comes to the fore then later in chapter 12.
Well, just one comment.
Sure.
So here is Martha bustling around, taking care of things, and it's Mary that Jesus asked for. So I wonder how Martha feels at that point, and it's only speculation. Here I am, you know, doing all these things, taking care of things, and it's Mary who asked for.
Interesting point. He seems to like both of them very much, right? And you almost get the feeling that Mary's more of an introvert or something, or you know, more a quiet person staying at home and so forth. But he has to see her by name.
Maybe she needs more attention.
I don't know, I kind of feel like... that's what I have to say. I'm not sure, but it seems that he cries, he weeps, when he sees Mary weep.
Mm-hmm.
Granted, Martha isn't said to be weeping at this point, but he sees her and her sadness, and that touches him.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that there's a different connection between Mary and Jesus than there is between Martha and Jesus.
More at the emotional level somehow.
That's why I think Mary is more of a child. It's when a child cries out of sadness.
Touch you. Breaks your heart. Interesting. Okay. So let's look briefly now at what happens after this. After Lazarus is raised up, we're approaching the Passover, and there's another dinner party at Martha's house. So we can look at this other dinner party here and reflect on their roles here. So this is in 12, 1 through 8.
Mm-hmm.
Can somebody please read that for us?
6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept a common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." I think of that in the other translation. The poor you have always with you.
The poor you have always with you, yeah. So this happens right before Jesus comes into Jerusalem and is greeted by the crowd with the palm branches, welcoming as the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So this is the the only anointing scene of Jesus in John's Gospel. And here we have, it happened once again at the context of the dinner party, where Martha is, what, serving again. And Lazarus is sitting at the table with them. And Mary still is not serving, right? So some of the roles are repeated. You still have Martha as the main hostess. But now here she's anointing his feet. Another connection with the feet here. Anointing his feet with this perfume and wiping them with the hair, with her hair.
You'd think she would have had a towel or something.
It's a very sensual image, isn't it? Her wiping his feet with her hair. Well, the whole thing, the expensive perfume. A very expensive perfume. 300 denarii. Half a year's wages for a laborer. It says here, so. $1,000 or something like that.
From what Erlander was saying in his study, the people were really very, very, very poor. So mm-hmm. it was even more valuable.
Mm-hmm. It'd be a great sacrifice. And then the whole issue comes up of, well, couldn't this have been spent better, you know, in service of the poor? Well, here, that whole, it's placed in Judas' mouth, and so it's kind of discredited. Well, he was just a thief, so he wasn't really thinking about the poor. But when you look at the two versions in Mark and in Matthew, it's not Judas that expresses this, but the crowd, or, it's a legitimate question, isn't it? Kind of the same kind of question that you have raised in Luke with that juxtaposition of the Good Samaritan story, and the story of the Martha and Mary's actions, you know, where to put the emphasis on works of kindness, justice, and so forth, advocacy for the poor, and where to expend your resources on worship, adoration, and so forth. So it's the same kind of tension. Here, you know, it's that the whole question is discredited. By saying, well, he was a thief, he just wanted the money himself. But it's a valid question, actually.
I can't.
It makes me think that the comment about 300 denarii is greatly inflated. I can't think of any perfume or anything that I would buy, nor would I know where to go buy a vial of oil that costs $10,000, $20,000. I can't believe that something like that even exists.
Well, it says in the notes that it's a perfumed ointment imported from the Himalayas. Mm. If you think at that time, Himalayas isn't just an airplane ride away.
Yeah.
So it's pretty impressive.
Mm-hmm. Like, you have the Harper Collins study Bible, is it?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Okay, very good. And study Bibles are often helpful. Giving little notes. And I read this, you know, 300 denarii would be nearly a year's wages for a
year's wages, it says. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right.
$5.10.
It's unbelievable.
What do you think it was?
15, perhaps.
$15. $15?
Well, I just guess.
No, I'm just trying to translate it into our terms.
Well, I'm trying to translate it into American terms. Yeah. A year's wages for laborers.
Right.
$10, $20.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
No, I personally, it's out of my price range. I've never even looked into that kind of perfume. Certainly, it's costly. But okay, so for example, I just want to, in Matthew, it's the disciples who say, why this waste? You know, this money could have been given. And in Mark, the crowd in general says, this is extravagant. This is too much. So the general perception is not that this is really overdoing it here. But it's Mary, again, working with Jesus' feet. And Jesus sees it as anointing for the day of his burial. So it really sets up the scenes that will follow here, anticipates his death anointing for his death, which is going to come. But also, I think it has that resonance of anointing with oil the king as well. So it's a rather complex symbol at this point.
Since they didn't have embalming, didn't they need something pretty powerful to counteract the odor?
Yeah, they used use spices often. Probably wouldn't need anything this expensive here.
But those feet we're going to go through a lot over the next few weeks. Walking. Heavy nails probably.
Mm-hmm. So does this kind of extravagance, or whatever, that Mary represents, or her contemplation in the other one versus Martha's more active, maybe we have some reflections about those two modes of our practice in the last few minutes that we have remaining, or other issues that arise out of this, but there does seem to be a sort of tension that's represented here in these two characters. Yes?
Mm-hmm. I think modern day is like the replacing of the expensive pipe organ in the church. You know, you get people who say, well, we're really going more to contemporary services. It could be there's always that, I think there always is that tension.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
For beauty, for aesthetic, it's part of versus, I mean, things like that are very expensive.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So, how do you resolve?
Mm-hmm. Excellent question. Other instances where that kind of question is raised, situations where that kind of question is brought forth, the example of the pipe organ.
Well, at least you're talking about our congregation, we decorate the sanctuary of the Easter lilies, and I often wonder whether that money wouldn't be better spent by contributing to food ministry, maybe just a few Easter lilies rather than, showering the whole sanctuary.
Mm-hmm. That's interesting, too, because that's the Easter lilies, so it's around the same time of the year associated with the Passion and so forth. Mm-hmm. Good question.
Well, I think the last passage that we just read about Mary and Martha sort of gives the opposite feel than what Jesus is saying here. I mean, here he says there will always be poor, and he's saying, let the expensive things happen. But in the other passage, I always almost get the sense that it's saying, let it be simple. So it's, it's sort of contrasting.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Makes you think of that commercial, I'm worth it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I mean, Jesus is saying, and they hardly believed that he was going to die, even his disciples. So this was another statement, and who knows how they took it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Any other reflections about?
Well, one other is just that there are many ways to serve. Martha mm-hmm. does it her way, and Mary does it her way.
Mm-hmm.
Who's to say, which is the better way?
I suppose this is one of those type of tensions that requires a certain discernment. I don't know how you end up discerning the moment. I mean, here it's appropriate because you always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me. So, how does that that guidance that's that works for today.
I just think it's interesting. I just keep coming back to that age thing because I have a 10-year-old and a 12-year-old, and I can see how my 10-year-old would just do something because without thinking of everything, like, oh, this is expensive, she would do something because she thought she was doing something good or nice, and then, you know, later she hears, well, you know, you really shouldn't have done that because it cost $1 million or whatever it was. So just making me think how Mary Moore just did that first pure childlike thought or whatever that came to her, whether it be in awe of Jesus at his feet or anointing with the oil that she knew was something really precious and a real neat thing to do for him, versus Martha had all the wisdom more with her, where, you know, she thought more about things, maybe thought too much about things instead of acting on that first pure feeling or thought.
More the responsible sort of practical
right.
considerations. Well, I certainly can only leave you with this tension and ask, you know, if anybody has a concluding statement, something that they want to get in before indulging in coffee.
It seems that maybe this dinner, it says that they're at the home of Lazarus and they gave a dinner. I mean, they didn't just make a meal again. It sounds like more of a to-do. But Martha is not complaining. Mm-hmm. And maybe this is now the way that she is worshiping Jesus, by serving him, while her sister is worshiping Jesus by sitting at his feet. And maybe Martha's moved from one point to another point, where now this is her spiritual service of worship, is by providing. Mm-hmm.